Good morning, everyone, and thank you for coming out and in on this nice sunny day. To explain why I'm here, Bridget was meant to give the service today, but she tested positive for COVID. She's perfectly well, she had a few days of flu, and she's fine, and she'll be here giving today's sermon next week. So I'm giving next week's sermon today. So, my name is Madeline Stringer. For those who don't know, I'm just a member of the congregation, and we do about 1 in 4 of the services to give Bridget a time off, and as you can see, sometimes it's really necessary. Look to this day, for it is life, the very life of life. In its brief span lie all the verities, the realities of our existence, the bliss of growth, the splendor of action, the glory of achievement. For yesterday is but a dream, and tomorrow only a vision. But today, well lived, makes all our yesterdays a dream of happiness, and all our tomorrows a vision of hope. Look well, therefore, to this day. When life seems heavy and dark and you feel very sad, light a candle. When life seems light and wonderful and you feel like hugging the world, light a candle. Let this flame represent precisely the candle you need to light at this very moment. So we'll start with a nice cheery hymn, number 273, Immortal, Invisible. 273. Let us pray. These prayers are taken from a book by Carolyn Mace, who I'll mention again later. She talks about grace as a subtle force that we will recognize when it comes to us. Here are two requests or prayers for it. I ask for the grace of fortitude to keep me steady in times of chaos and uncertainty. It is easy to be seduced into fear. And once fear gets hold of my thinking, it is difficult to break free of its influence. I ask that this grace keep me alert and surround me like a castle wall with a field of grace powerful enough to help me stay centered, whether in the privacy of my own thoughts or in my interactions with others. Let fear never take command of my thoughts, my heart, my actions, or my soul. I ask that the grace of wisdom guide me on my path. Let me respond with wisdom to the problems and challenges of my life rather than with fear and hostility. Let me build a soul with the stamina to absorb the grace of wisdom so that I may serve the whole of humanity with the actions of my life, acknowledging as I now do, that all I do, think, say, and feel influences the well-being of all life. Amen. Our reader today is Emer.
Good morning. I thought in this time of war it would be good to reflect on peace and peace in our own lives. So there's a book, Peace is Every Step by Thich Nhat Hanh, which I think contains enormous wisdom. The foreword is by the Dalai Lama. I'm going to read it and a very small piece at the end of the book by Thich Nhat Hanh himself. Although attempting to bring about world peace through the internal transformation of individuals is difficult, it is the only way. Wherever I go, I express this, and I'm encouraged that people from many different walks of life receive it well. Peace must first be developed within an individual. And I believe that love, compassion, and altruism are the fundamental bases for peace. Once these qualities are developed within an individual, he or she is then able to create an atmosphere of peace and harmony. This atmosphere can be expanded and extended from the individual to the family, from the family to the community, and eventually to the whole world. Peace is every step is a guidebook for a journey in exactly this direction. Thich Nhat Hanh begins by teaching mindfulness of breathing and awareness of the small acts of our lives, and then shows us how to use the benefits of mindfulness and concentration to transform and heal difficult psychological states. Finally, he shows us the connection between the personal inner peace and peace on earth. And then towards the end of the book, Thich Nhat Hanh himself says, "Reconciliation does not mean to sign an agreement with duplicity and cruelty. Reconciliation opposes all forms of ambition without taking sides. Most of us want to take sides in each encounter or conflict. We distinguish right from wrong based on partial evidence or on hearsay. We need indignation in order to act, but even righteous, legitimate indignation is not enough. Our world does not lack people willing to throw themselves into action. What we need are people who are capable of loving, of not taking sides, so that then they can embrace the whole of reality. We have to continue to practice mindfulness and reconciliation until we can see a child's body of skin and bones as our own, until the hunger and pain in the bodies of all species is ours. Then we will have realized non-discrimination and real love."
Now, this is the children's story, but unfortunately I don't see any children to call up to the front, so I'm just going to tell you all the story as though you were all children, because as you all know, you are inside. We all have an inner child, and we can all learn from simple stories. This is a story set in that time called Once Upon a Time, in one of those countries ruled by a king or an emperor, and everybody else has to do what they're told. But this isn't about having to do what you're told. This is about a farmer who, it was quite drought ridden summer that summer, and his crops weren't doing too well, and he couldn't see any good source for water. The river through his land was going a bit low. And so he decided he needed a well. Now, for any children who are looking online and have never seen a well, because certainly Dublin children, city children don't see a well is something dug into the ground, deep, deep down, to where the water is. And this is what the well looked like. It probably didn't look quite as fancy as that, but the little roof is there to stop the bird poo falling into the water. And this is for a rope, and there's the bucket, and you let the bucket down, and you get the water out. So this man discovered or noticed that the farmer next door had a well he wasn't using. It was very close to the boundary. And so he went over and he said, could I please buy that well? I could do with the water. So they came to an agreement and a price was arranged, and they went to the lawyers and they drew up the deeds, and he owned the well. So the next day he went off with his buckets to get some water from his new well. But his neighbour turned up and said, oh, stop. I sold you the well. I didn't sell you the water. You can't take the water. That's mine. So our farmer was very upset because he needed the water. So he went off to the king and he said, I've bought a well, but the neighbor says he didn't sell me the water. What will I do? So the advisor to the king was sent out, and he was a very wise man because he actually came and looked. He stood there with the two men and the well. And he said, okay, so you sold this well to him, yes? And what about the water? No, I didn't sell the water. So that's your water. Yeah, that's my water. I get to keep the water. But the well belongs to him now. Yeah. Well, in that case, you're going to have to pay rent for keeping your water in his well. Or you have to take it all out today and take it away so that he can put something else in the well. So the man who sold the well realized it doesn't really work to cheat. And that's the moral of the story. Don't cheat. It might not work, and it might make you look awfully silly. I'm going to have the next hymn now, which is 205, Amazing Grace. And just in case people don't realize, because years ago I didn't realize what this hymn was about, the man who wrote this hymn did not find Jesus or become born again. That is not what this hymn is about. The man who wrote this hymn was actually a slave trader, bringing cargoes of human beings across the Atlantic to the Americas. And one day, something struck him and he thought, that's not right. And he stopped. Well, not immediately, I suppose, but he stopped and he became anti-slavery. So this hymn is about that moment of grace where he realized who he really was. 205, Amazing Grace.
Thank you.
sorry, for my reading, I'm going to read a bit from a book called The Biology of Belief by Bruce Lipton. He's a bit of an alternative thinker about energies and what makes things work. But it's interesting from what Emer's just read about energy within us being able to make changes. This is a little long, but I think it's quite interesting, so I hope you can bear with me. While many in the medical profession are aware of the placebo effect, few have considered its implications for self-healing. If positive thinking can pull you out of depression and heal a damaged knee, consider what negative thinking can do in your life. When the mind, through positive suggestion, improves health, it is referred to as the placebo effect. Conversely, when the same mind is engaged in negative suggestions that can damage health, the negative effects are referred to as the nocebo effect. In medicine, the nocebo effect can be as powerful as the placebo effect, a fact you should keep in mind every time you step into a doctor's office. By their words and their demeanor, physicians can, if they're unlucky, convey hope-deflating messages to their patients, messages that are, I believe, completely unwarranted. An example is the potential power of the statement, "You have 6 months to live." If you choose to believe your doctor's message, you are not likely to have much more time on this earth. I have cited Discovery Health Channel 2003 program Placebo, Mind Over Medicine in this chapter because it is a good compendium of some of medicine's most interesting cases. One of its more poignant segments featured a Nashville physician, Clifton Meador, who has been reflecting on the potential power of the nocebo effect for 30 years. In 1974, Meador had a patient, Sam Lond, a retired shoe salesman, suffering from cancer of the esophagus, a condition that was, at the time, considered 100% fatal. Lond was treated for that cancer, but everyone in the medical community knew that his esophageal cancer would recur. So it was no surprise when Lond died a few weeks after his diagnosis. The surprise came after Lond's death, when an autopsy found very little cancer in his body, certainly not enough to kill him. There were a couple of spots in the liver and one in the lung, but there was no trace of the esophageal cancer that everyone thought had killed him. Meador told the Discovery Health Channel, "He died with cancer, but not from cancer." What did Lond die of, if not esophageal cancer? Had he died because he believed he was going to die? The case still haunts Meador 3 decades after Lond's death. "I thought he had cancer. He thought he had cancer. Everyone about him thought he had cancer. Did I remove hope in some way?" Troublesome nocebo cases suggest that physicians, parents, and teachers can remove hope by programming you to believe you are powerless. Our positive and negative beliefs not only impact our health, but also every aspect of our life. Henry Ford was right about the efficiency of assembly lines, and he was right about the power of the mind. If you believe you can, or if you believe you can't, you're right. Consider the people who walk across coals without getting burned. If they wobble in the steadfastness of their belief that they can do it, they wind up with burned feet. Your beliefs act like filters on a camera, changing how you see the world, and your biology adapts to those beliefs. When we truly recognize that our beliefs are that powerful, we hold the key to freedom. While we cannot readily change the codes of our genetic blueprints, we can change our minds. In my lectures, I provide 2 sets of plastic filters, one red and one green. I have the audience pick one color and then look at a blank screen. I then tell them to yell out whether the image I project next is one that generates love or generates fear. Those in the audience that don the red belief filters see an inviting picture of a cottage labeled House of Love, with flowers, a sunny sky, and the message, "I live in love." Those wearing the green filters see a threatening dark sky, bats, snakes, a ghost hovering outside a dark, gloomy house, and the words, "I live in fear." I always get enjoyment out of seeing how the audience responds to the confusion when half yell out, "I live in love," and the other half, in equal certainty, yells out, "I live in fear," in response to the same image. Then I ask the audience to change to the opposite colored filters. My point is that you can choose what to see. You can filter your life with rose-colored beliefs that will help your body grow, or you can use a dark filter that turns everything black and makes your body and mind more susceptible to disease. You can live a life of fear or a life of love. You have the choice. But I can tell you that if you choose to see a world full of love, your body will respond by growing in health. If you choose to believe that you live in a dark world full of fear, your body's health will be compromised as you physiologically close yourself down in a protection response. Learning how to harness your mind to promote growth is the secret of life, which is why I call this book The Biology of Belief. Of course, the secret of life is not a secret at all. Teachers like Buddha and Jesus have been telling us the same story for millennia. Now science is pointing in the same direction. It is not our genes, but our beliefs that control our life, O ye of little belief. That thought is a good entree into the next chapter, in which I'll detail how living in love and living in fear create opposite effects in the body and mind. Before we leave this chapter, I'd just like to emphasize again that not only is there nothing wrong with going through life wearing the proverbial rose-colored glasses. In fact, those rose-colored glasses are necessary for your cells to thrive. Positive thoughts are a biological mandate for a happy, healthy life. In the words of Mahatma Gandhi, your beliefs become your thoughts. Your thoughts become your words. Your words become your actions. Your actions become your habits. Your habits become your values. Your values become your destiny. Let us pray. I'm going to try something a bit different today. Instead of us all reciting the Lord's Prayer together, I'm going to read it slowly and invite you to contemplate what meaning it has for you, if any. Then that contemplation can continue in the silence until Josh plays. Rather than use the commonly known words, I'm going to use a slightly different original King James Bible version from 1611 CE. It is astonishing how similar this is to the version we know. But please particularly notice the which instead of who in describing God. I think this makes a difference in one's view of what God might be. Maybe you'd like to close your eyes and get into a comfortable position to meditate or look inward. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever. Amen.
Thanks, Josh.
If a person were to ask me if I believed in God, I would start the reply by saying, define God. In fact, I'd also have to say, define believe. The same applies to the title of this address, Does Prayer Work? The quick and maybe obvious answer to us rational people is no, of course not. But what is meant by prayer? And more importantly, what is meant by work? If we mean the childish idea, dear God, please make me pass my exams, no, prayer is probably ineffective. But that is not the whole story. First, let me tell you what once happened to me. In 1992, there was a terrible accident on a ferry coming back to Ireland from Wales. A toilet in a cabin malfunctioned and two children, a girl of 15 and a boy of 12, were gassed to death. Their little brother survived only because he had been upset and was taken into his parents' cabin next door. I found myself terribly affected by this. My daughter and son were each about 3 years younger than the children involved, and we often used that and other ferries. In other words, it could have been us. I was sleepless for days. Then one night, as I lay in bed trying to sleep, I said into the darkness, whoever is there, please send strength and peace to those poor parents. And please let me get to sleep. I was asleep almost immediately. So was that a prayer? Did it work? I think the answer to both parts of that question has to be yes, although I have no idea if the parents received the strength and the peaceful night I sent them. I still think of them occasionally and send them a good thought. It can't do any harm to them, and maybe I'm the better for it. Another story, and this one is not mine. I've stolen it from Carolyn Mace, who I mentioned earlier at the prayers. Her name is spelled M-Y-S-S, Carolyn Mace, who's an American writer about spiritual subjects. She tells a story about a car accident. A woman was badly injured by the accident and the ambulance was called. This was on a very busy road and caused a long traffic jam. The injured woman was taken to hospital and after a lot of treatment she recovered. She reported that while she'd been unconscious in the damaged car, she had lifted out of her body and had been able to move back past the delayed cars. In most of them were people moaning about the delay. But in the fifth car back, she noticed a woman was sending energy to her. The woman was thinking or saying, please help whoever's injured, let them be all right. The injured woman looked at the license plate and somehow memorized the number. And a few months later, she was able to turn up on the driver's doorstep with a bouquet of flowers to thank her for praying for me. You can look this story up online and we'll quickly find the comments if this story is true. I don't see any reason to think it is untrue. It seems to me as likely to be true as not. But here in this church, we are meant to be rational, to use reason as the way to interpret the world. There are some times when reason doesn't give the best answers. The main one being, in my opinion, when we start with, but that doesn't seem reasonable. In other words, judging what is new by what we already think we know. I have had a scientific education and have worked in a field that believes in nothing but reason. I have seen the limitations of taking that approach. Because what we already know may not include the explanation for the strange fact we are now meeting. A person in 1600, if transported here and shown an electric light and its switch, would very quickly assume it was magic, or probably witchcraft, because it is not reasonable that pressing a knob on a wall should cause a light in the ceiling to go on. They might then send out a posse of men with weapons to hunt down the offending witch. We do the same when we accuse the person who told this story of lying, or people with skills we don't understand of being charlatans. Some are, but some are not. The reasonable person often is uncomfortable with this uncertainty. When we can and have the funding, we do research. A piece of research was scientifically set up in 1993 in Washington, D.C. It had been hypothesized that meditation could reduce crime, though the local police chief said the only thing that would reduce crime in the summer would be 20 inches of snow. From the 7th of June to the 30th of July, up to 4,000 members of the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi organization, that is, people who practice transcendental meditation, all meditated for coherence creation. This was done without informing or interacting with the local population. The crime figures were collected for then and for times before the experiment and were corrected for the weather, daylight, and other factors known to affect the crime rates. It was shown that HRA crimes, which means homicide, rape, and assault, were reduced by up to 23%. Robberies were not affected, and as far as I can find, no one has any theory about this. Some other things were recorded, including the reduction of hospital trauma cases, of emergency psychiatric calls, of accidental deaths, and of complaints against the police. Clearly, something happened. Materialists find themselves uncomfortable with the idea of energy, which is invisible, being the cause of anything, and can become quite forceful in their ridicule. The idea! Our world, however, is not controlled entirely by things we can see or hear, and in some cases not even by things we can measure. This may sound ridiculous to the rational man, but not only is it self-evident, it is commonly experienced. For example, we all respond to memories. We call it nostalgia, but we can't see that energy. Our problem may be that we do not have enough education in quantum physics, which I suspect in time will explain many things that seem mystical to us now. Like the person from the 17th century who knew nothing of electricity, we know nothing of whatever it is that caused that crime rate to drop. At the very least, we should refrain from crying witch. So, back to prayer. Does this just mean begging a person in the sky for the impossible? I saw a silly film recently in which an ordinary man for some reason had to take on God's work. His email inbox filled up with requests. He was overwhelmed with it all, and in the end he highlighted all the prayers and said, "Yes, you can all have what you want." The next day he was in bad trouble because everyone had won the lotto and were getting $17 each and were bombarding him with "that's no good" messages. Of course, that sort of prayer doesn't work. We all knew that. If those prayers worked, no one would ever die or get sick. No one would ever be poor. Everyone would get an A for every exam, and there would be no hunger or war in the world. And I would have had to choose a different career. There are examples in many religions of group prayer, often using repetitive and very familiar forms of words. The closest to home is the rosary. I have no personal experience of this, but it seems possible that the chanting in unison of words that are very familiar has a hypnotizing effect, bringing on, at the very least, a feeling of belonging, and maybe of calm or peace. The trouble with the hypnosis side of this is that once the congregation is nicely entranced, any old rubbish can be put into their heads by the priests or pastors or mullahs, but that is taking a step away from the value of prayer, so is a subject for another day. But what if we pray more sensibly or less selfishly? We can't prevent our friend dying from the fatal disease they've been diagnosed with. But what if we ask for them to have emotional strength or mental peace to deal with their ordeal? How about we send cheering energies? I have no idea how to do this personally, so I just behave as though there's someone listening who can do it for me. Just frame the intention in your mind or heart. Add a please send thought, and that's it sorted. If there's no one there to help us, at least we have done no harm. The Quakers, I believe, hold people in light, which seems to me to be the same thing as sending good energies. And for ourselves, it may not be on the cards that you will win the lotto, so praying for it will produce no money. But how about asking for skill or assistance in managing the money you do have better? If you are facing into a difficult exam, how about asking not to pass or get honours, but that you will have a clear mind on the day and be able to access all your knowledge without panic? If you don't think this is prayer in the sense that you are not addressing a supreme being, that's fine. Maybe just articulating an intent within your own mind is enough to start tiny changes that could snowball into a useful result. For example, saying grace before meals. What is that for? God isn't interested. The farmers can't hear you, but you can. So maybe if, instead of tucking into your food immediately, you took a couple of seconds to settle at the table and consciously appreciate what you're about to eat, your body would thank you. Maybe less heartburn or fewer hiccups. Your mind would thank you as you're putting aside the day's problems. And your soul will thank you as you are becoming truly present. This is the mindfulness that is having its turn of being popular. Maybe it is just another form of prayer. It is possible that prayer works entirely within our own mind. Please make me calm during the interview tomorrow becomes a statement of intent to be calmer. It is for this reason that worry has been defined as a prayer for what you don't want, the worrier's system confirming for them that the bad outcome is a strong possibility. They are wearing the negative glasses mentioned in my reading earlier. We should all decide to look out through the positive, rose-coloured ones. I believe that we've agreed before we come into this life that certain things will and will not happen. This is why I say that winning money may not be on the cards for you, so there's no point in praying for it. But there are many less dramatic things that are not fixed in advance. Your attitude to adversity, how you react to circumstances, whether you are able to forgive. These are all things for which it may be worth praying. And even the much-mocked requests for parking spaces, the universe, whatever that is, doesn't care if you can park conveniently or not, so has no reason to refuse you, so why not ask? After all, as the bard had Hamlet say, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. And moving from the arts to the sciences, Albert Einstein's words may be an encouragement to us to keep praying, whatever we mean by that. He said, "The most beautiful experience we can have is the mysterious. It is the fundamental emotion that stands at the cradle of true art and true science. Whoever does not know it and can no longer wonder, no longer marvel, is as good as dead, and his eyes are dimmed." Amen. The next hymn is number 278, "Praise Be to God," just to prove that I'm completely crazy Unitarian and can praise God immediately after saying prayer doesn't exist. But I like the upbeat tune, so 278, "Praise Be to God."
Thank you.
our notices. Copies of the April Uscult are available on the table. Please take one. Also, copies of the Inquirer and the NSPCI magazine. Please give them a good home. There's no offertory today because of COVID, but there is a donation box on the way out, and it's also possible to make a donation to the church online from the website. There's a meeting of the Management Committee via Zoom at 7:30 tomorrow evening, Monday. The AGM of the congregation will take place in the church after service on Sunday, the 24th of April. It will be available via Zoom for members unable to attend, but just to let you know, the webcam will not be on during the AGM. On Good Friday, 15th of April, Friday next, we'll have the reading of the names of the more than 3,600 people who died in 30 years of conflict in Northern Ireland. The reading will begin at 12 and will last until just after 3. Bridget needs volunteers to read the names. It takes about 18 readers over the 3 hours. She only has 3 names so far, so please volunteer. Wednesday, the lunchtime service of reflection from 1:05 to 1:35 in the church and via the web camera. In May, there'll be a sale of plants, these are Bridget's plants, in the church. There'll be lots of tomato plants, so no need to buy seeds or plant. Try to grow your own little tomatoes. The money raised will be given to charity. I think she's planning to give a lot of it to the refugee fund. Nothing else. Take courage, friends. The way is often hard. The path is never clear. The stakes are very high. Take courage, for deep down there is another truth. You are not alone. Amen.